chapter 5, verse 22, Galatians 5. Last Sunday, we saw what this great epistle had to say about the works of the flesh. And what we saw is that the sinful nature in an unbeliever produces works, but they are wicked, sinful works of the flesh, works of anger, works of sexual immorality, works of false worship. And yet, even in a believer, those things are all true in an unbeliever, but even in a believer, those principles remain. There's a remaining aspect of such sins, even within believers, which is why Paul teaches us to put it to death and to look to Jesus and to remember to fight this fight of faith in the Spirit and to walk according to the Spirit. And so now we come to not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, and these are contrasted with each other. You either are a person who is characterized by works of the flesh, or you are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. You're either in Adam under the curse of the covenant of works, or you're in Christ under the blessing of the covenant of grace in Jesus. And so let's read together God's holy word, Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25, about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thanks be to God for His perfect word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would form us in Christ through Your word, that You would help us to see what You have written here and understand it through the illumination of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would believe and that we would, by faith, do through grace what You're teaching us to do here, and that we would be a people more and more characterized by this gracious fruit and so become more and more true images of God, formed after the likeness of our dear Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. As we work through this passage, sometimes it could be tempting, perhaps, just to consider these things in the abstract. Like, what's it saying? Like, we're in a classroom, but this is not a classroom. Or to apply this to someone else who might need it. But instead, let's think of our own hearts. And especially as we work through these graces, let's consider our own lives and hearts and our homes. So if you're a husband, are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit toward your wife? If you're a wife, toward your husband. If you're a parent, toward your children. If you're a child, toward your siblings and toward your parents. How about if you're a friend, toward your friends? If you're a worker, toward your coworkers, your boss. So think of your life and whether you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit in relation to God, yes, but in relation to others. And if you look at verse 22 again, you can see that it begins with the word but. And so but contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, do you see that word fruit? In English, it can be plural, right? So I can say, I have a basket of fruit, and you're going to expect lots of fruit in there. Or I could tell you, it can also be singular in English. I can hand you an apple and say, here's a fruit. And so that's a collective noun in English. It can mean plural or singular. We have other words like that, like deer. There's a deer or there's a whole bunch of deer, right? But in Greek, this is not a plural word. There's one fruit here. So how could that be? Look at all these things. Surely these are the fruits. You ever heard that? The fruits of the Spirit. That's not true. It's not biblical. There's one fruit. But this one fruit from the Spirit has many qualities that are inseparably bound up with each other. So you can't just have one aspect of the fruit and not another aspect of the fruit. Now, you might have more of one aspect than another. And so it's not like it's all the same in all of us. We might be stronger in some ways in the fruit of the Spirit than in others, but it's still one fruit. You cannot be totally lacking any aspect of this fruit. Think of how this would be. You have an apple. Well, the apple might be red. But that's not all you can say about an apple. Here's red. No, I'm not handing you a red. I'm handing you an apple. And it's crunchy. And you can't say, well, here's crunchy. You know, I'm handing you a whole apple. It's red and it's crunchy, right? Hopefully it's sweet enough. It might be a little bit bitter. It has seeds in it. That's like the fruit of the Spirit. It's different qualities of the singular grace that God gives us. And what these qualities are the very communicable attributes of God. These qualities are what it means to be a true image. They are what Jesus is like. And they're from the inside out. And so that's what the fruit of the Spirit is. And so let's start to consider it in its different aspects. And first, Paul mentions love. I don't think that's an accident. Love is first because love is first. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is central. Martin Luther said it might have been enough for Paul to have said love and no more, for love extends itself into all the fruit of the Spirit. If you have joy without love, it's not real joy. If you have patience without love, it's not actually patience. If you have self-control without love, it's not self-control. Love is the heart and center of all the other graces. So, what is love? Well, true love is deeply misunderstood today. What it is at its heart. True love sincerely wants what is good for another. It wants another person to be. It wants them to exist. And it wants their well-being. It wants everything good for them. So if you really love someone, you want them to be there. You don't want them gone or out of your life. Hate is actually the opposite. Hate says, you know, it'd be okay with me maybe if that person just vanished. That's hate. But love wants them to be there, and it doesn't just want them to be there. True love wants every benefit for them. It wants them to flourish in true life. And what is true life? Jesus. And every quality that is in him. So true love wants every good thing, Christ and all of his gifts for another. Biblical love is also not self-centered. Biblical love never says, I love you because of how much you love me, so that you are the end. Christians don't love others for what they can do for us. Rather, we love others because Christ first loved us. And so that means we can love the weak and the defenseless who have no way of really loving us back. They're weak and defenseless. They can't give us anything. We love the social rejects and those the world wants nothing to do with. And even Christ calls us to love our enemies. What's your enemy going to do for you? or pay you back. To seek the good of an enemy, no matter what they do to us, in truth, never compromising righteousness, never standing for what is good, never countenancing evil, and yet wanting what is good, even for an enemy, sincerely, from the heart. The world does not understand this kind of love. I once heard an atheist say that it is irrational to love people who can offer you nothing in return. But isn't that what Jesus did? What can you offer him? What do you have that you've not received? Jesus loved that way. A people who, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's he getting out of us that he doesn't already have or hasn't given us in the first place? True love is also open to a loving relationship with another. So love isn't just isolated. Love isn't like, well, I'm a loving person, but there's nobody in my life to love. It can't be. And actually, if you don't have relationships with people that are loving, you might as well be dead. Because you're cutting yourself off from God. That's the first love relationship you should have, and others. And you're not made that way. You're not made to be all by yourself, a self-loving individual, isolated, sufficient. You're not a fountain. You're one who receives from the Lord and to spill over in love to others. And so what that means is that if we love someone, we're open to a relationship of love with that person. Now again, to caveat it, it doesn't mean we're foolish or we accept abusive behavior. Love insists on the truth, but love is always open to a reciprocal relationship of love. That's what it is. It's relational. And what is love? What are some of the qualities of true love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7 tells us. And you know the words, but would you think of yourself as I think of myself in relationship to the people that God has put into your life to love? You say, well, who's that? It's everyone you know. And here's what it says. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. So love is polite, courteous. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. True love keeps loving. Now, no one can do that. Can you do that? Like perfectly? No. That's what sin is that you don't do that and I don't do that. When's the last time you were irritable or resentful or rude or insisted on your own way? I mean, if we're real honest and examine ourselves, maybe this morning, right? Or certainly this week, certainly this month. That's why in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. We're not saved or God's people because we're loving. He saves us because he loves us through the blood of Jesus to reconcile us to himself and then to give us this fruit by his Spirit so that more and more over a lifetime we learn how to love. And it takes a lifetime to learn to love. Are you? Why don't you exert effort to love? Think of someone who's hard to love. Then pray, God, help me to love the way you've called me to love. And then do. Why don't you do it? This isn't theory. We're not in a classroom. This isn't, oh, look, that's very interesting, nice truth out of the Bible, and take notes and put it in my dresser when I get home. Why don't you do this? Put on love by grace through faith knowing you're going to fail. You say, well, Brother Tom, I've tried to love, and it's hard to love. Yes, it is. It's impossible. But can you grow? You can. You can be more loving next year than you were this year. And that's about what it takes, is years long to grow in love. Why don't you make it a purpose of your whole life to grow in love? We need to, because in the wake of love come every other grace. Every other grace. The next aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, joy is not the same thing as happiness. So happiness depends on circumstances. So, you know, I can be happy when I have a steak and mashed potatoes. You know, that makes me happy. Or happy, you know, if you go to the beach. You can feel happy at the beach, you know. Or happy when, you know, you make ends meet this month and you have money that you didn't think you were going to have. That leads to happiness, you know. Or watch a football game and you see your team win. Then you're happy. Happiness is feelings of joy that depend on circumstances. Joy isn't like that. It's fruit of the Spirit within you. Joy is the voice of the bridegroom to the bride and the bride to the bridegroom. It's personal. That knowing Christ's love, you find him lovely and you delight in him. Our Lord Jesus does not call his people to a dark and heavy spirit, but to cheerfulness in light of all that he is and all that he's done. And who is he? He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Most High God. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of wretched sinners who sacrificed himself for us in love. He is the lover of your soul. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of all things who will bring all things to the close that he has promised. He will put all things to right one day, and he's going to keep every promise he's ever made. And when you meet him, if you belong to him, you'll see his face, and it will be a face of love and joy, and you'll rejoice. And even now, we must rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Your name is graven on his hands, beloved. He's going to get you there. It doesn't matter how you feel or what horrible things run through your mind or the temptations and the attacks and the ways that you stumble and fall. You can be assured that Christ is with you, that he's going to save you to the uttermost because he said he would. C.S. Lewis said this, "Joy is a sight of the true goodness, beauty, and loveliness of God. And it's also grief over what is not truly delightful in yourself and in others. Not hatred, not condemnation, but grief because it could be so much better. And then a delight in what could be and what is in Jesus, and a longing to that end." That's what joy is like. And so our joy comes from Jesus. He's rescued us and he's given us everything in himself. And so joy is the second aspect of this fruit. Which, how do we cultivate that? By looking to him. How do you look to him? You're in the word and you believe it. Look, we're inundated day in and day out by all, bombarded by all kinds of media and entertainment, and we're drowning in it all and occupying ourselves with frivolous tasks. But if you're in the word, you might say, well, that doesn't seem as fun or exciting or joyful, but I promise you, because God promises you, if you are in the word and you believe what it says and you believe the Christ of the word, you'll grow in joy. Even in the midst of sorrow. Joy doesn't mean your sorrows go away. Joy doesn't make you happy. Joy is there even while there's difficulty and trial in your life. And so that's the second aspect of this fruit. The third aspect of the spiritual fruit is peace. Do you have peace? First, it's peace with God. And only if you're at peace with God can you be peaceful and then have peace with others. We're at peace with God. Why? He made peace through the cross. We have peace with God because he's no longer at war with us. Friend of the world is an enemy of God, but if you're a friend of Jesus, you're not his enemy. He makes peace with you. And we can have peace because God has committed all his power to defeating his enemies and our enemies. All the spiritual forces of darkness arrayed against you, including Satan, the world, and your own flesh, he has defeated them already, and he's going to continue to defeat them. We have peace because God has declared peace, and we can have an inward sense of peace, but we have to believe. You know, you have to think of these promises to benefit from them. You have to remember the promises, remember the truth, the reality that's more real than anything you can think, touch, taste. It's more real than the ground beneath your feet right now. These promises are truer than anything you think is true. And if you believe that, that sure truth that's more solid than anything else is what leads to peace. God has made peace with you. And because God is at peace with us, the Bible teaches that we must make peace with others. You can make peace with others if you're peaceful. You can go to them and work out difficulty. The Bible says that the righteous make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, not always, of course. That's a proverb, which is a truism, but that is what can happen. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so first we're at peace with God, and there should be a spirit of peace and unity and love in the church, that we're at peace with brothers and sisters. And I thank God this church, as far as I can tell, among us, we have an amazing amount of peace. And I thank God for that. That's not the case in many, many places, but that's here. And that's not because of you or me. That's because of Jesus and his grace to us. So peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience is the next aspect of this fruit. Now, what is patience? And are you patient? Well, patience is long-suffering in the midst of hardship. A patient person is slow to anger. A patient person doesn't have a short fuse. But why? It's because of how he thinks. So a patient person isn't just, well, he can control himself better than others. No, it's because of what he really believes. A patient person believes God is sovereign. God is ruling everything. I can't control everything. Impatience comes from things didn't go my way. I'm losing control, right? It's not working out like I want it to. But a patient person says, no, I'm supposed to do my duty, discharge my responsibilities, and then trust the Lord with the result and keep working at it, knowing he is sovereign over all of it. So impatient people, though, they tend to explode or they even implode with anger. Sometimes you might see a patient, someone you think they're patient, or you might appear patient to others, but really it's just anger blowing up on the inside. That's not patience. It's been said that forgiveness is not putting off anger to a later date. Well, same is true with patience. Patience is not putting off anger to a later date. Another word for patience is perseverance. A patient person continues in godliness, love, and obedience, no matter how others respond. So practically, what's this mean? A patient husband continues to love his wife and show her mercy even in her sins and weaknesses. He perseveres. A patient wife continues to love and respect her husband in truth, even when he sins against her. Patient parents continue to teach and love their children, even when their children resist instruction. They persevere in love and grace, and they keep going. That's patience. Patient people endure the temptations of that the devil raises up against us, and they hold fast to Jesus. And so there we see patience is an aspect, and you see how it's laced with love. Patience has to be fused with love and with joy. And then we see kindness. Now, what is kindness? Are you kind? Kindness is a spirit of readiness to help. So you're a kind person if you're ready to help. Someone who's kind is quick to serve others. They look for ways to serve people in word and in deed. Kind people follow Christ's example of kindness to us. And isn't Jesus kind? Was he not ready to help? He saw you. He looked down upon you. He sees you now. And how does he treat you? Well, he's merciful. He's kind. He's patient. You know, if he treated us according to what we deserve, what would happen? You would right now, this floor would open up and you would drop down into hell. And so would I. But he's kind. And he's patient. And he has love and mercy, and he holds out his love and mercy and the hope of Christ and the atonement and the promises to you and to me kindly, and he gives you every grace in himself, you know? So kindness serves others, and Jesus is the great servant. And then we come to this next quality of the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. Now, that word goodness refers to moral excellence. And so it's talking about all Christian virtue together. Someone who is good is morally upright. He seeks to be conformed to Christ, which means conformed to God's good law. Because the law of God is a transcript of Christ's character and reveals the very definition of love to God and love to man, and it's what Jesus himself is like. And so what is goodness? You say someone is good or has qualities of goodness. Well, they're lawful people. They're keeping and learning how to keep the Ten Commandments and all of the positive laws of the New Covenant. And they're growing in conformity to that, which is basically love your neighbor as yourself. Love God because he loved you. Don't murder, but promote life. Don't lie, but tell the truth in love. Don't steal, but look for ways to give. Are you doing this in your relationships? Don't commit adultery in mind and heart and word and deed. Instead, protect and serve others instead of using them for your own gratification. This is what goodness is. It's conformity to Jesus. And that brings us to faithfulness. Faithfulness refers to someone who is faithful to God, but in a human sense, it's someone who keeps his promises. Someone who you can depend on because they do what they're supposed to be doing. People trust those who are faithful. So if you're a faithful person, you are trustworthy. But not only that, it goes the other way. If you're a faithful person, then you are a faithful friend to others, which means you're not suspicious of them. You have a sincere and single heart. You're quick to forgive. You give the benefit of the doubt. A faithful person is faithful to those whom God has put into his life to love. And then we come to gentleness. Now, gentleness could be translated meekness. What does that mean? What does it mean to be gentle? It's not weak. It's actually the opposite of weak. Gentleness is very, very strong. It's almost like it's a picture of a self-disciplined, self-controlled, strong, well-trained soldier, and the sword is in the sheath. He's under control. He's disciplined himself first. It is power under control. That's what meekness is like. Power under control. Martin Luther defines meekness as when a man is not easily moved or provoked to anger. You see how that's similar to patience? See how these all go together? There are infinite occasions in this life, says Martin Luther, that provoke men to anger, but the godly overcome these provocations by meekness. And so a gentle person or a meek person uses his power to subdue himself first by trusting Jesus. That's how we subdue ourselves. We submit to him. We believe him. And in relation to other people, a gentle person uses his power for their good, not to get them to treat me the way I want them to treat me, not to beat them into the image I would like them to be in, but instead using strength for the good of others. And then finally, we have self-control, which refers to temperance or moderation. Someone who is self-controlled disciplines himself to resist sin. Particularly, this has reference to the passions and our appetites. So if you get hungry for a sin or feel sin burning in you, anger, lust, covetousness, whatever it might be, pride of life burning within you, that's a passion. And a self-controlled person learns how to subdue that with the mind, trusting the Lord, remembering he died for us, that he's my king and savior. He's promised me better. I can do what he says. And then pray, Lord, help me. Help me to overcome this passion and submitting to him. And so someone who is self-controlled doesn't indulge in things like, you know, overeating, angry attitudes, outbursts of anger, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and such things. Compulsive lying. Person who is self-controlled doesn't give himself to such things. Instead, he gives himself to godliness. Well, Paul refers to these virtues in our text as such things. Do you see that in verse 22? So this is not exhaustive. So the fruit of the Spirit is not these nine qualities. It's much bigger, because you could add what? Godliness to it. You could add hope to this. So the fruit of the Spirit is not limited to these qualities. It's all the graces of God in Jesus. So with that, I'd like us just to consider four important characteristics here of the fruit of the Spirit. First, consider how the fruit of the Spirit can be contrasted with the works of the flesh. Like, there's a direct parallel between each one. Each Christian virtue has a corresponding vice that is listed here. So for example, enmity, which is hatred, chokes out love. Dissension, division, and strife, if we give ourselves to that, they stifle peace, don't they? Angry outbursts are the enemy of patience. Drunkenness and orgies are the opposite of self-control. Ultimately, all the works of the flesh are the enemy of love. So that's the first point, is that the fruit of the Spirit is the opposite of the works of the flesh. There are two whole different mindsets, ways of believing about what the world is and who God is and who we are. But second, the fruit of the Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, is God's own character, which we see perfectly revealed in the person of Jesus. So consider Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of holiness indwelt Jesus, and he perfectly manifested all of these fruit. God's love is perfectly displayed in Christ, who loves the unlovely. As you're hearing this, I hope you felt some conviction. And you thought, you know, I'm not that lovely. I would like to be that lovely, but you know, I'm not that lovely. But he loves the unlovely. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was full of joy. The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He went to the cross and bore the shameful, painful sins of you and me who trust him in his body on the tree. And he did that for the joy set before him. He made peace between God and man by his own blood. He is the great peacemaker. And he was always at peace in his own conscience. Do you remember when the winds and the waves buffeted the boat? And all the disciples were terrified. Where was Jesus and what was he doing? Sleeping. Unfearful, completely at peace. Knowing the Lord of the winds of the waves, he was at complete peace. He was patient. You thought about how patient Jesus was with his disciples? Time and again, the disciples failed to understand him. And he would sometimes have to rebuke them, sometimes very strongly, but he never quit loving them and teaching them and persevering. And then he went to the cross and died for them. What man is this? Such patience. I mean, the disciples were fighting about who's going to be on the right hand of Jesus and who's going to be on his left. They were trying to jockey for position in heaven. And Jesus patiently rebuked them and taught them. He was never provoked to sinful anger. He was kind to ignorant sinners who deserve only wrath. When they were crucifying him, do you remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's kindness. When he was being murdered on the tree, he was thinking about other people. He was thinking about those murdering him and prayed for their forgiveness. That's kindness. He was good. He perfectly kept the law of God. Jesus is the embodiment of goodness, of law keeping, of righteousness. Perfectly good. He loved God and he loved men, even to the loss of his own life. He was faithful to God and men. He never broke his word. He always did what he promised. He was the friend of his disciples, although there might have been something suspicious about Judas, but he was a faithful friend. And he's a friend of sinners. That's who Jesus is, faithful, gentle. Think about his gentleness. Do you remember it says that the children would come to him? He was not unapproachable. Little children came to him. The disciples were like, oh, don't let them come. And he says, let the little children come. He was gentle toward women, toward the weak and the helpless. And they flocked to him. He was self-controlled that he never gave in to any of Satan's temptations. And he was tempted severely. Satan threw everything he could at Jesus to excite his passions. And Jesus was self-controlled. And he remembered the word of God and he fought the spiritual war. And so the fruit of the Spirit is Christ. It's his own character. And this is how Jesus is to you. He is loving. Do you know the Bible says in Zephaniah 3:17 that he rejoices over you and sings over you? Do you think of Jesus not as forbearing you or bearing with you or being patient with you only, but of rejoicing in you. In Christ, he rejoices in you. He's at peace with you. He is totally patient with you in that he perseveres in you and for you. He fights for you. He's kind to you. He is good to you, which means he only loves you and keeps the whole law of God for you, not just as an example, but to pay its penalty and to earn its blessing for you. And he treats you according to goodness. He's faithful to you. And he is completely self-controlled. You know, he's right now praying in heaven. Even as you're hearing the words of this sermon, he is faithfully praying with discipline for you. The last thing to note very briefly is this is fruit, which means it's a sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't muster these qualities up in yourself. You can't say, okay, I'm gonna bear the fruit of the Spirit now. No way. Fruit is something that is born forth It's given to you. The Spirit comes and invades your heart and then bears this fruit within you. And you say, well, how? How can this be? Well, what you're called to do is look to Jesus and believe his promises one day at a time and every day. And repent and grow one day at a time by grace through faith alone because of his great love for you. But we get no credit for such fruit. There's no room for any pride to the degree we see any of this fruit in us. It means the only way we can grow in this fruit is by dependence upon Jesus, a sight of him. So with that, let's go to this great Savior in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and love to us in Christ, for the Spirit of Christ who so humbly dwells in wretched sinners like us. We thank you for Christ's own humility on the tree, bearing our sins, purging our debts, reconciling us to God, we who would deserve nothing but condemnation, and then persevering in us to give us this fruit, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, conform to his image for his great glory and for our own joy and for what true life is. Lord, help us to live according to true life, not the lies of the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen.